Well, good morning, Tara. Happy Palm Sunday, and thanks to Rob and the band for setting us up so well for that. We will not be in the Palm Sunday passage today. We're going to stick with our Gospel of Luke series right where we left off last week, and we'll continue on. We'll take a break from that next week for Easter, but then we'll jump back into it for a little bit. So my name's Phil. I serve as one of the pastors here, if you don't know who I am, and I'm excited to get into Luke 2 today with you. This is a great passage of Scripture, and I love the really simple lessons and encouragement that we can pull from it for our lives, and so I think it's going to be a good time in God's Word today. If you forgot your Bible, or maybe you left your phone in your car where you normally read the Bible on, you could just raise your hand and someone will bring a Bible to you. And if you don't own a Bible, please keep that as a gift from us. We'd love to give you a Bible. So just keep your hands up long enough for the people at the back to see you, and they'll bring one to you. So as we are tracking along in the story of Luke, so far we have learned about the coming birth of coming birth of John the Baptist, and then we saw the story of his birth, and then after his birth there was a prophecy from Zechariah, and we read of then the coming birth of Jesus, the Christ, and then we have the account of his birth. And then the angels and the shepherds show up to make pronouncements over Jesus. And his mother and father are, you know, they're trying to be good Jews who follow the Mosaic law, and they have him circumcised on the eighth day according to the religious customs. And with John the Baptist's birth, we have Zechariah filled with the Holy Spirit speaking prophetic words over John, which serves as the purpose of solidifying and clarifying John's role in pointing people to Jesus. Listen to just a piece of that prophecy from chapter 1. "And you, O child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So what does Zechariah say that John the Baptist's role is? He will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He will give knowledge of salvation. He will guide our feet into the way of peace. John the Baptist gets one of the best jobs in all of the New Testament. I mean, he gets to point people to Jesus. Interestingly enough, that's the same task that you and I are called to every day in our lives, pointing people to Jesus, lighting the path to salvation. So then, in the same way that we get these dramatic, spirit-filled, prophetic words spoken over John the Baptist, clarifying and identifying his role, now in chapter 2, we'll see another scene of spirit-filled, prophetic words spoken, this time over Jesus Christ, clarifying and identifying his role. So let's set the scene now in chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. It says, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem," they as Joseph and Mary, "they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they also went up to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So what we see here is Mary and Joseph doing all they can and should do to honor God and keep the Mosaic law. And it starts with the circumcision that we read about last week. Now, as the appropriate amount of time has passed, Mary and Joseph take the baby up to Jerusalem. And while they are at the temple, they're going to do a few things. First, they're going to engage in the purification ritual, which will involve a ceremonial offering as part of the temple sacrificial system. And we get this little glimpse into the reality of Jesus' early life in the type of sacrifice that his parents offer. See, the standard sacrifice was twofold. You would bring a lamb, a perfect, spotless lamb, as well as a pigeon or a dove. But if you were very poor, it was acceptable in that case to bring two doves or two pigeons. And you could skip the lamb and just do two of the smaller animals. And that would save a lot of money for a family that was struggling to make ends meet. And that's what Jesus' parents do. They go for the poorer option. The text tells us that they brought two turtle doves. That's what they could do. That's what they could afford. And God would honor the small offerings just as much as the large offerings, because there is no sliding scale of God's approval on this. What mattered ultimately was the heart attitude. But in addition to the purification ritual, which was largely about Mary, there was also this other thing going on where Jesus is being dedicated to the Lord. Verse 23 says that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So if you're a firstborn son, you are the first male to open the womb of your mother. And this is sort of a throwback here to the very first Passover. Remember when God's people were captive in Egypt as slaves, and God was getting ready to rescue them and bring them out of captivity. And remember all those terrible things that happened to the people of Egypt because Pharaoh kept refusing to let them go. Remember the plagues. There were the locusts and the frogs and the poisoned water, and on it went. And then the firstborn of every family in Egypt died. Unless you had taken the blood of a spotless lamb and painted it, literally painted it, over the doorframe of your house. And if you did that, then God's judgment on the people of Egypt passed over your house. And from there on out, the Passover celebration became an incredible example of the redeeming aspect of our God and the way that God redeemed his people through a blood sacrifice. Death is traded for death. The life of that firstborn male was bought back with the blood of a lamb. And that tradition continued into Jesus' day. And as the firstborn of Mary, he too was bought back, redeemed through a sacrifice. And in this strange twist of history and tradition and Jewish Torah law, you have the Redeemer, like the Redeemer of all mankind, Jesus Christ, being redeemed himself, not from sin, but simply because he is a firstborn male. It's just a beautiful little foreshadowing of what he's going to do. And as the story goes on in Luke, over the next few months in our series here, and more immediately this week on Good Friday, this Friday, as we do that together here in our Good Friday services, we see this picture of Jesus becoming the new Passover, fulfilling, completing, forever completing the old Passover. And just as God showed mercy to Israel through the Passover lamb when they were in bondage to the nation of Egypt, he then shows mercy to all mankind through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, while we were still in captivity to our sinful hearts. And so here in Luke 2, we see the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice brought into Jerusalem, into the temple, well before his time had come. Now, back to Luke 2 here. Here they are, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. They're at the temple, and they're fulfilling the law. They were doing the right thing. They were being good followers of Yahweh. And I wonder how conscious they were of the importance of this visit in the life of Jesus as Savior. Did they expect it to be an uneventful trip? Did they expect it to be anything more than a heartfelt but still somewhat perfunctory checking off of the box in Jewish Torah law? Or were they looking over their shoulders, wondering, what crazy thing is going to happen now, right? I mean, this has been a crazy time for them. Mary has been told clearly that she is the mother of God. She had a virgin birth. She gives birth and angels and random shepherds are showing up bringing gifts. She's well aware of the fact that this is not your average baby. I mean, every parent thinks that their child is gifted. Mary actually can put some claim behind that, right? She actually gets to put the bumper sticker on the back of the donkey. I don't know what that would be. Her child actually is an honor student. But Did they expect anything weird to happen? Or were they just going to go in and kind of be busy about the temple, exchanging their money for temple currency and buying the doves and seeing the appropriate priest and just kind of going about the motions? Or were they kind of walking in wondering, what is going to happen now? What's going to happen next? Here we are in the temple. Did they walk in hesitantly, expectantly, nervously? Well, whatever their attitude and posture were as they entered the temple, they quickly found out that this was, in fact, not going to be a typical temple purification ritual. Take a look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory for your people Israel." I love this scene in the story. I mean, Joseph and Mary walk into the temple. This random old guy grabs their baby and says, "Now I can die in peace," right? I mean, this is a little bit, that would put many parents on edge, just slightly. Sort of a social faux pas to grab babies randomly. Just heads up, people don't like that, generally. But, you know, Simeon just walks up. He's so excited. Let's look at his story a little bit more. Interestingly, we don't know much about him. Other than what we see here in Luke 2, we really don't know much about him. So what does Luke tell us? Well, Simeon is probably older. Luke doesn't tell us that he's old, but Simeon says that he's been waiting for this moment, and that now that he's seen the Christ child, he can die in peace. Now, typically someone in their 20s or 30s or 40s does not say things like, "Now I can die in peace." You say that when you're a little bit older, when you're kind of weary with this life a little bit more. Verse 25 says that he's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a great phrase, the consolation of Israel. He's talking about the coming Messiah, the ultimate Redeemer, the spotless Passover Lamb. And you think about the people of Israel. They have struggled in times of slavery. They have cried out to God in the midst of exile. And now here they are living under oppression, under the great power of Rome. Do you think that they, as a people group, do you think that Israel might have been looking to God for rescue, for release, for consolation? So Simeon, here's this older man. Luke says he was righteous. Luke says he was devout. And then verse 25 tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is really important. Remember that this is pre-Pentecost. Pentecost is that time in the book of Acts and in the history of the church when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and other Christ followers that were there. And he empowers them for ministry and for service. Remember that before Jesus was about to be crucified, he said, "You know, it's actually better that I go, because then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, can come and empower you. And that's actually better than having me right here with you. You'll be empowered for ministry." And when you look through the Old Testament for appearances of the Holy Spirit, you find him sort of landing on people for a time, for a very specific purpose, but not permanently, as we see after Pentecost. It's not the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that followers of Jesus Christ have the great privilege of experiencing today. And yet, the language and grammar used to describe Simeon's walk with the Holy Spirit is not temporary language. This is not a quick and brief appearance of the Holy Spirit to effect something big and important like you might see with Samson or with Gideon. This story seems to show the Holy Spirit remaining on Simeon. Simeon was called out by God, singled out, and uniquely gifted by the Spirit. And for me, this is one of those times where I'm forced to take the systematic theology and put it aside, right, and recognize that God wrote the system and he can work outside of the normal bounds, right? You can't just look up the Holy Spirit in your systematic and go, okay, but wait, this doesn't fit, right? It's God. It's okay. It's all right. God gets to do that. So the Spirit of God is upon Simeon, and through that, Simeon has received a very specific revelation from God that pertains directly to his own life. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, can you imagine being Simeon? He was not someone important enough to get recorded in history books or anywhere else in Scripture. He was not a powerful person, but he was a man who knew how to wait faithfully for the word of God to come true, a specific word for him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and he was waiting to see the Christ. I wonder what that waiting looked like for him. As he got older, I don't know when the Spirit gave him this word. I don't know if it had been, you know, just a few months before. Had it been years before? Had it been decades before? We don't know. But as he got older and he had this knowledge, this promise that God had given him, that before he died, he would meet the Christ, the Messiah. I wonder if he woke up each morning thinking, today, God? Will it be today? Is this the day that you fulfill this promise to me? Did he ever get discouraged? Did he ever second guess himself? Did he ever second guess those words that he heard? Did I really hear the Spirit say that? Will I really live long enough to meet the Messiah? Will that really happen? I wonder if he ever went to bed at night disappointed that another weary day had passed and he had not yet met the Christ. Or was he so full of trust and belief that this was simply not an issue for him? Was the Spirit so strong upon him that he just didn't struggle with that? Simeon had this promise from God. I don't know how many of you have ever had the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, clearly tell you something about your life, about what perhaps God is going to do through you, or something that's going to happen to you, or that you're going to be asked to step up in some way. It's happened to my wife and I a handful of times. Some of them are more clear than others. And I can tell you that sometimes when you're in that waiting period, when the Spirit has shown you what is waiting on the other side of the tunnel, but right now it's dark and you can't see where the tunnel ends, and so all you can cling to, all you can hold on to is that word from God that you heard as clearly as an audible voice. And you cling to that for dear life because it's all you have to go on. You say, today I am struggling to hear God speak, but there was that day when God spoke so clearly, and I know that I can trust in that. I have to trust in that. When you get to those days, go back to the old familiar places in Scripture that have given you encouragement again and again. Amen. Sometimes when my wife and I are in those times, you know, we can just say to each other, you know, go to that verse just this week. Read that verse again. And I didn't have to tell her which verse it was. She went right to it and read it. You just know. You just know what that is, how Scripture speaks into our hearts. My dad often says, do not doubt in the darkness what God has so clearly shown you in the light. I wonder if Simeon ever felt that way as he waited and waited and waited. But then one day, verse 27 tells us that he came in the Spirit into the temple. The Spirit prompted him, go to the temple. Now, Simeon, go now, right now. Go into the temple. He went in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God, meaning he praised God. Can you imagine this moment for Simeon after all the waiting? Can you fault him for grabbing the baby Jesus out of Mary's arms and taking him into his own arms and praising God? A little weird, right? But he's been waiting a long time. He's excited. The promise has been fulfilled. And so he takes Jesus into his arms and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, meaning I've seen this baby, Jesus. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, as well as for glory to your people Israel. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. And some will even say that this is a song. And I have this image of Simeon, you know, just sort of grabbing Jesus and then breaking into a song and dance number right there in the temple, which is kind of where my mind went this week. Who knew that the Gospel of Luke was actually a musical, right? But look at the heart of Simeon pouring out these words of praise. You see a man who can say, you know, I don't have to watch this baby grow up. I don't have to watch him amaze people with his understanding of the scriptures. I don't have to see the miracles or the death or the resurrection to be convinced. This is all I need to see right here. This is all I need to see. I can die in peace. I've seen the Christ child. The promise has been fulfilled. The waiting is over. And just like that. But of course, he's not done just yet. His song of praise has called attention to the scope of Jesus' impact on the world. Jesus is the face of salvation for both the nation of Israel as well as the Gentiles. And that salvation will come at a high cost to Jesus, but also to his mother and the person functioning as his earthly father. Verse 33 tells us that his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And then in what must have felt like one of those profound moments that gets etched in your memory forever, Simeon turns to Joseph and Mary, and verse 34 tells us that he blessed them, and then he said to Mary, Jesus' mother, behold, it's like, Mary, look at me. Mary, look in my eyes right now. This is important. Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And Mary, listen, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. See, with Jesus, it's impossible to be neutral. This is why it never works to line Jesus up with other key religious figures in human history and say, take your pick, you know, whatever works for you, kind of all the same road to the top of the mountain, just different, you know, paths. Just doesn't work that way. Doesn't work to say that. Mankind's reaction to Jesus, both in the time that Luke recorded these words and on up to today, causes, as Simeon says, the fall of some and the rise of others. You will either trip over the truth of Jesus, or you will stand tall in his righteousness that has been transferred to you through the forgiveness of your sin. There is no middle ground. We either get in the game, or we prepare to be damned for opposing the very answer to our sin. There is no middle ground. On Jesus, some will fall and others will rise. And Simeon is telling Mary right here in the temple as he holds the baby Jesus that this child is going to cause division. Expect it. Your son will be hated. Your son will be reviled. Your son will be hunted. And your son will be praised and loved.
and worshiped. The truth of Jesus reveals what is in our hearts. And this will cause division. And people will be upset with Jesus. And ultimately they will grab him and beat him and hang him on a cross to be mocked and abused, while Mary, the mother of God, will stand in the crowd and weep for her son who is dying before her eyes. And Simeon, he gives her a window into her own future. When one day at the cross, the soldiers will take a sword and they will plunge it into the side of Jesus to ensure that he is in fact dead. And Mary will watch that happen. And it will feel like the sword is pierced through her own soul as well. Can you imagine? You're a young teenage mom to the Son of God. And this man who meets you in the temple looks you in the eyes and says, a sword will pierce through your soul. No wonder Luke tells us in chapter 1 that Mary would be honored for all time. And that's it from Simeon, right? That's all we hear from him. That's all we know. We don't know if he lived many years. Did he go home, lay down for a nap, and blissfully slip into eternity, dying in peace? We don't know. But we do know that God was not done confirming and bringing clarity to Jesus through these prophets. And so we get another example of a prophet seeing the baby of Jesus for who he is. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here's another prophet, another elderly follower of Yahweh, another person that has been faithfully waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, which is another way of saying exactly what Simeon was doing and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And just at the right moment, the same time that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple, perhaps the same moment that Simeon was holding the infant Redeemer in his arms, the Spirit prompted her, Anna, to begin to give thanks to God and to tell everyone who had ears to hear, who was willing to listen, who knew how to hear, that the Messiah, the redemption of Jerusalem, was near. And I love this brief image that we get of this faithful woman and the way that Luke tells us so much about her with so few words. She's a widow. The language makes the math a little confusing. How long has this been going on? Looks like it's probably a long time. She's been a widow for probably a while. And what has she done with her time? In these years of being a widow, what has she done with her time? She's dedicated herself to fasting and prayer. The ESV calls it, the English Standard Version, which we typically use here at Terra, will translate it as worshiping with fasting and prayer. Other translations are going to take that word and say serving with fasting and prayer or ministering with fasting and prayer, which gives you an image into what worship is, right? It's not just about us kind of like enjoying the way the song rises up, right? It's actually us doing some work. We're ministering, we're serving, we're worshiping. There's some similarities there. So the interesting thing for us to catch here is that this woman's job was to fast and pray, to listen to God, to hear him speak. Some intelligent, God-fearing priest recognized her prophetic ability and realized that it was a very good use of temple resources to set this woman aside for fasting and prayer. It was not uncommon in that day for widows who were too old to remarry and perhaps didn't have a family relation that could take them in and care for them. It was very common for widows like that to kind of fall into the safety net of the temple. And that way, the people of Israel could care for those who have no other options. And there was lots of work to be done every day in that temple system. So having some of these widows get some of that work done did two things. It allowed the temple to take care of some much-needed work, and they could serve and be productive until their death, and it got that work done, right? But what is Anna's work? Verse 27, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She lived there. She was stationed right there, set aside to fast and pray. And we can learn from this example, can't we? How many times have you been dealing with a crisis and everyone wants to know what they can do to help? What can I do to help? What do you need me to do? But due to the nature of the crisis, there really is nothing that they can physically do to help. And you say, pray. Will you please pray? And oftentimes the response is, well, yeah, I mean, okay. I mean, if you need me to pray, sure. I mean, but if there's something you need me to do, you know, like if you need me to do something, you know, just let me know. I mean, I could even take a day off of work and help out with whatever you need. And you're like, yes, I need you to do something. I need you to pray. Can you take a day off of work and spend it on your knees praying? That's what I need you to do. But too often, we just don't see it as real work. It's not tangible enough. It's hard to check it off a list. What did you do today? I prayed all day. Okay, but what did you do? Right? See, our brains are screwed up on this. But if you decide to treat it like real labor, you will find that it is hard work. It's exhausting. And you know what else you're going to find? You're going to find that you'll hear more from God. You'll hear more for yourself. You'll hear more for others. You'll hear more for your church. I mean, this is not rocket science. This is kind of simple relational dynamics, right? The more time you spend with someone, the more in tune you are. I know it's not practical for us all to quit our jobs and pray all day. I completely get that. Prayer is work, but it's not all of the work that God has called us to. Completely agree with that. But I love that here in the temple, this woman's job is fasting and prayer. That's her job. That's how she spent her days. I was meeting with a pastor one day several years ago, and as we walked through the hallway of his church offices, he stopped to introduce me to someone on their staff. And as we walked away, I said, oh, what does she do here? And he just sort of like nonchalantly said, mostly prayer, a little bit of counseling, mostly prayer. They were doing what this passage demonstrates. They actually had someone on staff, paid staff, set aside to be praying most of the day. Amazing. And quite frankly, convicting. As James says in James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That God's people, men and women engaged in the hard work of gut-wrenching prayer, accomplish much. And so Anna, just like Simeon, was waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Redeemer to arrive. And while she waited, she prayed for her people, and she heard from God. And there is beauty in the face of a godly man or woman waiting for the Lord's direction. And so after this crazy, surreal visit to the temple for Joseph and Mary, Luke kind of ends it quickly. Verse 39, when they, Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. If this were a movie, this is the place where you would get the montage of images of the boy growing up, right? Like you'd see him at 4, toddling around, and you'd see him at 8, and maybe 11. Because then the next scene, right, as the music is sort of, you get the musical montage, as the next scene that we're going to come to next week is Jesus at the age of 12 entering the temple once again. And once again, it will not look like a typical temple visit. And you know, as I reflected on this passage in the context of our series in Luke, I've been struck by the fact that throughout Jesus' life, you see these images of ordinary people rising up and doing amazing things in Jesus' life, marking certain periods of his life, and then they just sort of slip back into obscurity. They kind of rise up for this little bit, they do their thing, and then they're gone. It's almost like their whole lives were leading up to this one moment. And so often we think of our lives as having meaning when we do lots of things. But it seemed like these people just did a couple of things, but they did it well. What if you lived a very ordinary, faithful life of serving God? Maybe you're raising a family, maybe you're involved in your church, and none of it really stands out as particularly extraordinary. But there was this one moment when God called you to do something really big. And because you were faithfully listening to God, faithfully praying and hearing God speak through the scriptures and in your personal communion with him, faithfully engaged with his people, the church, because you were ready when the time came, you were able to do something, just one thing. And this had a huge effect for years to come. And then you slipped back into obscurity, unnamed, unknown, forgotten. Except, of course, that God knows you, that Jesus knows your name, and you are never forgotten with him. What do we know of Simeon and Anna? We know that they were faithful. We know that they were righteous and devout. We know that they waited patiently for God's promises to come true. And when their moment came, they were ready. They were ready. And that's enough, really. In the end, they were ready, and the time was right. I pray that as a church, we would be found faithful and ready to do whatever large or small tasks God calls us to do. Let's close. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you give us these little pictures of people throughout Jesus' life who show up on the scene. They do what you've called them to do in this small area, and then they slip back out. And we know that you use each and every one of your followers of Christ who are ready and found faithful to serve. And so I pray for each person here that you would move us one step closer to being ready to serve you when the time comes. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.